Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We begin a new series today that we're calling The Crisis, kind of a crisis in faith that Israel has as it comes out of bondage in Egypt. And I want to do what we always do as we begin this series. We want to make sure we're going verse by verse. But I also think you need to be aware that there's a lot coming up in today's text in the next few weeks that, typologically speaking, you might say, really relate to our current spiritual lives. Yes, there's biblical narrative, Exodus 15, 16, 17. We're going to study that. But if you don't see things in this text that applies directly to your life, then you're probably not connecting the dots very well. Theologian Philip Ryken has put it this way: the experience of Israel, living in slavery, trusting in the Lamb, crossing from death to life, singing the song of salvation, embarking on a long pilgrimage, living by God's law, and finally reaching the promised land is also the experience of God's new Israel, the church. Or I would just say it's the experience of every believer in Jesus Christ. You're going to find yourself somewhere in this journey. And so you're going to see yourself in this text in a lot of ways. Yes, we're picking up Israel's story right after their so-called salvation experience, where they pass from death to life and cross through the Red Sea, okay? So in some ways, you could say we're picking them up as new believers in Jesus. You may not be a new believer, but I think you're still experiencing so many of the lessons that they're going to learn in their new relationship with the Lord, and so I think we can relate to it. But let's begin with our text today, if you would. Stand out of reverence, respect with the Word of God. And we're going to read Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Verse 25, "And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." You may be seated. Now, this is the beginning of their journey to the promised land. You could say, again, they've come out of salvation, come out of bondage into salvation. Now they're on this spiritual journey. If that's how we're supposed to see it, as a picture of a spiritual journey, as what life looks like as we begin to walk in our relationship with Christ, then we've got to understand that their journey is a cautionary tale for us. Because if you know anything about the Bible, you know anything about the book of Exodus, this doesn't go real well from this point forward, okay? Hebrews 4:2 alludes to this: "For good news came to us just as to them." The "them" in Hebrews 4:2 are these people that we're studying in Exodus 15. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." They don't grow in their faith very well. They really struggle. Jude 1:5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt," these people we're studying, "afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Okay, so you got to keep in mind that as we study this crisis of faith that we're going to see in the life of the Israelites, it doesn't go real well. And that should be a warning to us. We take so much for granted, spiritually speaking. And sometimes I think we assume we come to know Jesus and then life's going to be easy. The reality is we don't get to linger in some long kumbaya kind of moment, some super spiritual, you know, setting. We don't get to dally in worship too long because the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to come calling. Okay, we have targets on us in so many ways, and it's just life. You don't even need external enemies to feel targeted in some ways. It's just the reality of salvation giving way to the natural process of sanctification. And sanctification, you don't go directly from grace to glory, whether you see glory as being the promised land like in their journey or heaven as it's prepared for us. You don't go immediately from salvation to that moment. There's a process in front of us. There's testings and there's trials, and there's a lot of work to be done. Theologian John McKay has put it this way, talking about them. It was one thing to sing the praises of their deliverer. They did that on the shores of the Red Sea. We looked at that last week. Quite another to live out that faith when confronted with the problem of ordinary living. That's kind of how we need to see this text. And I think for so many of us, we come in here on a Sunday morning, 2020 starting, and you know the gym's going to be full tomorrow, and everybody's keeping all their New Year's resolutions. You start with this exuberance, and it's going to be different. Blah. Life's going to happen, isn't it? Those resolutions tend to fall away pretty quickly because life consumes us. And I think in so many ways, this is the perfect picture of what life is going to be like in 2020. And I think we get some good advice as to things we could maybe do a little bit differently so that we might have a little more spiritual success, you could say. But let's break down the text and see what we learn from their crisis. We first find them at a place of bitterness. Verse 22, Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I don't think they wanted to be in the wilderness. I definitely don't think they wanted to be in a place that had no water. But we've got to understand this in context. We just saw them having a church service, praising the Lord, all fired up. We just studied Exodus 15:1. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song the Lord sang. I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's thrown in the sea. They just had this ecstatic experience, this big moment. And then 3 days later, they're in the wilderness. And as we read the text for the day, they're whining and they're complaining and they're grumbling and all of those things, because it's somehow this God who departed the Red Sea, let them out of bondage, I guess in 3 days' time, he's totally forgotten them and neglected them. He's left them. It's over. It's done. And now it sounds like hyperbole when I put it that way, but is that not how some of us sound when we put ourselves in our regular everyday human experience? Any of y'all willing to admit that you're really good at grumbling and complaining? Now I think, okay, that's more hands than I expected. That's great. Refreshing honesty. Any of y'all even better at being sarcastic and masking your grumbling and complaining with quality sarcasm? Anybody good at that? Okay. See, I think that's who we are. And we find them, some of them, I'm sure, were being very overt in their complaints. Some of them were probably a little more clever about it. But one way or the other, they're mad at God. It's just been 3 days. And the reality is God is still leading them. His man Moses was still at their head. They were still following the cloud by day and the fire by night. God hasn't left them. They were not abandoned. They weren't lost. They were right where God intended for them to be. So there's a principle I think you need to keep in mind. That God, He uses life circumstances to teach us things. He's not an evil high school professor or teacher or whatever you want to say that tests you on material that he never covered. That's not what God does. God brings us along slowly. He engineers circumstances for our own good. He redeems difficulties that we introduce into our lives. He turns them into something beautiful. That's what we're going to see in this text. He ultimately, what he's trying to do with them and with us today, I believe he uses all of life's experiences to sanctify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. Sometimes it takes hardship for that to happen. In fact, I would argue in most cases, hardships do better than blessings for us to become more and more like Christ. Yes, they are, typologically speaking, you could say they've come out of bondage, they're saved and redeemed, they are his children. But here's the reality about the Israelites. They have a sin problem that's consuming them from the inside out. And we have the same problem. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. they had quite a sin problem. They had been in Egypt for over 400 years. They didn't know who Jehovah God was. They didn't really care, to be honest. They had worshiped these idols. They had decided that Egypt was the best that life had to offer, and we're going to see them struggle, just so struggle in order to trust God in the days ahead. The tests of life, they throw them a curveball. They don't do very well with it. And this is a place of bitterness. Now, the reality is, though, these kind of moments come for our own good. God wants to redeem this. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know that. We should understand that. But we don't often think about that when we come to a place of bitterness. But let's break down what they experience. They are in what we would call the wilderness here. Went in the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. The wilderness of Shur appears a couple of times in the biblical text prior to this moment. When Hagar is cast out from Abraham, she goes into the wilderness of Shur. Again, in Abraham's life when he journeys to Gerar. It's a very real place. You can find it on a map of the Middle East. It's a place with a desert climate. It's semi-arid. It's very sparsely vegetated, rugged and uninviting is the simplest way to put it. And yes, in this region, water is very, very scarce, especially the amount of water you would have needed to take care of several million people and all their livestock. Okay, this caravan's not going to be easy to provide for. So it's not surprising that they're having a difficult time finding water. A.W. Pink put it this way: so far as the spiritual life is concerned, though, the world is a wilderness. We don't often like to think about this, but you need to. We, as if you're a believer in Jesus Christ in this room, you are destined for higher, better things. You're not actually made for this world any longer. The world's going to rub you raw. The world's going to make you uncomfortable. The world is going to be a place of conflict. And God is intending to use that tension, again, to refine you, to test you, to make you more like Jesus. I love how Pinky goes on about this text and says the wilderness then gives us not only a revelation of ourselves. We're going to see it reveals them to be grumblers and complainers. And when we encounter the wilderness experience in our lives, what's it going to reveal about us? I suspect most of the time the same thing. I think Israel's not different from us. Israel's just like us, okay? So the wilderness often reveals to us who we really are, but it also manifests the ways of God. God redeems it and uses it, especially so if we will trust him. And God's going to provide for them in the midst of their journey. He's not going to do it, though, quite fast enough to eliminate and choke back all their grumbling and complaining, as we're going to see. And there's a curious repetitive nature of this. In this text, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Numbers 14, all those challenges are going to revolve around the next thing we see highlighted in the text, which is water. Water's almost a constant source of complaint for them. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. There was no water in the wilderness until they got to Marah. When they get to Marah, there's something wrong with the water. The word for Marah in Hebrew literally means bitterness. Now, some speculate that the water here was somehow poisoned, but it seems like God's word is trying to make it very plain to us that the water wasn't poisoned, it's bitter. How many of you are willing to admit that poisoned water and bitter water are two different things? Anybody following me on that? Poisoned water will kill you. Bitter water, you know, in Arkansas colloquialism, tastes like crud. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? So you've got to understand, I think there's a difference. I don't think this water was undrinkable. I just think this water tasted really bad. Okay? Now, you follow along with me. Some of you, well, don't fill in the blanks, but you probably could. It's my understanding that most alcohol is actually very, very bitter, but that doesn't seem to stop anybody from drinking it in large quantities. Okay? You can drink something bitter. You just may not like it. And so I think we have to understand that They're coming out on this journey, and I believe they've been told for a very long time, you're going to go on a 3 days journey and you're going to worship the Lord. And I think in their minds, they had decided what that looked like. They're going to get 3 days journey into the wilderness, and there's going to be a feast set before them, and they're going to have all the food and all the drink that they want, and it's going to be lavish and it's going to be awesome, and they're going to have another come by moment. They had everything in their minds what it was going to be. They get 3 days out in the wilderness, and they come to this place called Marah, and the water tastes really, really bad. And they're really disappointed. Now, anybody in here ever been let down by expectations? You get it in your mind what something's going to be like. You build it up. You know, this is why I've learned, well, no, I better not say that. This is not true anymore. Anyway, sorry. I was thinking, when I was a younger man, early in my marriage and family, I just finally reached the place where I admitted vacation's going to be work. It's hard. Y'all don't relate, I'm sure. Anyway, and vacations got better, actually, when I realized I was going to be miserable, and then when I wasn't miserable, and it was better. See, that's how my brain works. Lower the bar. And if my expectations are up here, I'm going to always be disappointed. I think their expectations were way, way too high, okay? And so when they come to this place, they're angry at God. And quite literally, you know, it was a bitter, bitter pill to swallow. Sometimes in the human experience, I think it's better for us to have no water than bitter water. Anybody ever prayed about, say, some new job? I got to have this job. I got to do this. I got to do that. Then you get it and it's not what you thought and you grumble and you complain. It almost would be better if you didn't have a job. Huh? Now, we don't like to think like that, do we? But that's the experience that we're seeing with them in the text. And I believe what they miss is God is trying to teach them a couple of things. He wants to be their sustainer. He's going to provide for them water, but they're going to have to get over expectations, and they're going to have to get over the kind of water they had back in Egypt. He didn't want to hear about the water in Egypt, but I think that's really where they were. They still wanted to be satisfied with the things from their past. Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. When you become a Christian, I think you have to understand it's time to turn the page. The game has changed. All these things you've thirsted for in the past that you thought could satisfy, they never really can, not in the flesh, but all these things that you thought could satisfy, sex, money, power, those things, they will not satisfy. And you have to turn the page and realize that only Christ can satisfy. John 7:37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Only the things of Christ can really satisfy. And the Israelites, they weren't quite ready to accept that yet in the text. So we have the wilderness, we have the water, then we have the wine. Not red wine. No, that's not the wine I'm talking about. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Whining, complaining. We're going to see them do that a lot. And goodness gracious, what do? They throw Moses under the bus. It's a little early, 3 days. They're already throwing him under the bus. You know why they're throwing Moses under the bus? Because they know how sadistic and evil it would sound to throw God under the bus after 3 days. So they don't have the nerve to do that. So they pick out someone in the flesh. They pick out a man to become their target. And you do understand, and I would suspect every one of us in this room, we do this too. Sometimes you're mad at the world and you kick your dog. Anybody follow what I just said? Okay, you can't hit the world, so you pick an easy target. Now, I'm not advocating dog violence, okay? Don't anybody misquote me. Sorry. We're living in such a PC world that I'm afraid I can't hardly say anything without someone, you know, they'll tweet that out. "Oh, I went to church and that pastor at First Baptist, he's abusing his dog." No, my dog is spoiled rotten, okay? Just anyway. No, but you understand what I'm saying. Sometimes you don't have the nerve to curse God, so you curse somebody else. You pick some unwitting target. Sometimes it is maybe church leadership or this, that, or the other, or a politician or whoever it may be, or the waitress at your restaurant. It's so easy. We move our real anger at our circumstances, whether it's about a health situation or a job situation or a marriage situation, and because we can't take it out on God, we find us a target that we can hit. And that's what the people do here. They go after Moses. And it's not their first time to do this, by the way. It's a pattern of behavior for Israel. But understand, when you go after Moses, you're going after God, and God knows it. Psalm 106, oh, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. Remember that they blamed Moses for making their lives harder. Okay, well, they were really mad at God, but they blamed Moses. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. They got mad at Moses again right before the Red Sea was parted. And then we come to this text, and here they are doing it again. It's the third time. They've been guilty of the exact same crime. And now if you're reading this text and you're going, well, I'd never be like that. I got news for you. We're all like that. But also, understand something. We're living in the most pampered culture that man has ever experienced. Now, in 20 years, it'll probably be more so. But you do understand that there's never been a culture that is more instantly gratified than us. I heard someone around the Christmas holidays, and I share some of these sentiments, so this is not criticism. I can't remember who told me this, but someone said it was the first time they'd ever done all their Christmas shopping from their phone. They never left their house. Now, there's a part of me that says, praise the Lord. Isn't that a great thing? You don't have to go to Walmart when it's crazy in December, you know, or wherever it may be. But you do understand how you pick up your phone, you select something, and you may share this sentiment with me. If it's not here in 2 days, I'm mad at Amazon. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? I'm thinking, why did it take 2 days to get from India? I mean, it. Anyway. That's how we think, isn't it? These things are, our culture is moving so fast. And so what happens? It builds up an expectation of instant gratification. And when, you know, the workplace doesn't come through, or this person or that person or the mail or UP, if they don't meet our expectations, we get angry. Guess what, church? If we're like that with them, we're like that with God. It's a microwave age. What we used to be willing to wait to graduate college and get that big job and then eventually buy that house. We used to be able to wait like 10, 15, 20 years for that process to play out. No. Now we want that big house while we're in college. So what's happened? We're microwaving it all up, and our expectations are changing, and it's causing us to be very, very bitter, I believe. But see, God's disappointments are often God's appointments. He may want you to wait. He may need you to wait in order to teach you something. I love how John Calvin put it about this text. He wished by the bitter to make prominent the bitterness which lurked in their hearts. He needed them to see themselves for who they were. Is there any bitterness lurking underneath the surface of your heart this morning? What kind of encounter does it take for that bitterness to come bubbling out? Well, the good news is that bitterness can be instructive. That's what God's designed. Deuteronomy 8:2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. A lot of this text actually is preparation for the deliverance of the law. We're going to study the law in the weeks ahead. God's getting them ready to know him and to obey him. But we've all been where we see them in this text, a place of bitterness, a place where God's thrown us a curveball. And most often in the flesh, we respond with grumbling and complaining. Interesting thing is, God never dignifies their murmuring with a single word. He had a plan all along. This is what I sincerely believe. He has a plan. He's not forgotten them. Remember, he said, you're going to go out 3 days and you're going to worship me. I think if they just kept their mouth shut, God had something beautiful planned for them. But they can't keep their mouth shut, so they grumble and they complain. Now, let's look at the response here. We see the wonder. And Moses, he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Now, first, we need to give Moses his due here. I think this is one of his better moments. He doesn't react in anger at the Israelites. Although that might have been justified, he doesn't rage, he doesn't condemn. But as God's man should in a difficult situation, he simply turns to the Lord and cries out. Okay? Should have never been a question of whether or not the Lord was going to provide. The only questions were going to be, how's he going to provide and when's he going to provide? And so he responds very calmly. He cries out to the Lord, and God moves when the man of God cries out in prayer. It's a lesson for us, I believe. It's just a simple little lesson embedded right in the text. Now, also, not just the when God moves, he moves when his man prays, but also the how is very instructive. It says that the Lord showed him a log. It's interesting. I would argue that if there was a kind of tree that any time it was thrown into water, it made bitter water sweet, that's the kind of thing people would eventually learn, or things that it would get passed down from generation to generation, you know? So if he showed him something that was always true, I think people in the Middle East would even know it today, okay? He's not showing him something always true. I think he's showing him something very, very new. Okay, and it's interesting. It says the Lord showed him a log. That word showed is actually the same word in Hebrew in the Old Testament used for teach or instruct. That word is going to appear over and over and over again in the book of Exodus. Every time God reveals to them his law, you know, say, teach it to your children, instruct the nation of Israel. The Levites were tasked with showing the people what the word of God meant. All these, that word's going to appear over and over and over. So it's not just that God says, hey, look at that log. No, God teaches Moses. He showed him a log. He instructed Moses something about the log. Yes, the effect was that when that log was thrown in the water, it became sweet. But I believe he's teaching him something else. Now, we can speculate all day long, and that's what this is speculation. What would God teach Moses about a tree? Well, trees appear a lot in the Bible, don't they? What significant kind of tree could there possibly be? Well, I can't come up with a significant tree without thinking about the cross. Anybody with me on that? The tree imagery is consistently used when referring to the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's how God's word consistently refers to the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that the bitter might become sweet. By his wounds, you've been healed. Is there a chance God revealed to Moses that typologically speaking, what he was getting ready to do was going to foreshadow some greater act to come? Well, absolutely. That's what he did in the Passover. That's what he did in the crossing of the Red Sea. It's just the way he's been operating. And so the cross, I believe, can turn the bittersweet. It helps redeem our times of bitterness. They're all just stops on the journey, moving to the final culmination. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, the times of bitterness, becoming like him in his death, death on the tree, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. See, it's the gospel. And I believe, I sincerely do, that God showed Moses at least a foreshadowing of that gospel moment. And so, yes, he was instructing them in their day, in their age, in Exodus 15. He was preparing them for the law. That comes immediately next in the text. But I believe he was also foreshadowing the gospel, because God has this strange pattern, by the way, at using trees in scripture from the very beginning to heal, restore, redeem, extend life. Genesis 2:9, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's another tree after the cross. It's only made possible because of the cross. Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. See, but we're never going to make it to that tree if we don't pass first through the tree at Calvary. I believe that had to be the centerpiece of what God instructs Moses or shows him. And so we have to ask ourselves as we breeze through this text and we see the water become sweet, do we know Jesus? Have we surrendered to him? Have we accepted the healing that he purchased for us on that tree? Have we been forgiven and redeemed? You got to personalize that. Now, one last thing before we move on. Don't miss another, I think, very obvious lesson in the text. This is a miracle, any way you slice it. Because again, I don't believe this was something that suddenly there was this tree and every time you put it in the water, it turned it sweet. That didn't happen, or the Israelites would have, every Israelite you ever known was going to have a little pack of that tree bark and they're going to be throwing it in stuff they don't like how it tastes, okay? That didn't happen, okay? This was a unique one-time only thing. God did it. But Moses had a responsibility here in this text. How many of y'all would agree that God could have just sovereignly changed the bitter water to sweet? He didn't need some tree. He didn't need Moses. He didn't need anything. But he didn't do it like that. There's a pattern here. And he asked Moses to go and find a certain tree and place it in the water. And only then did the water change from bitter to sweet. And I believe this pattern of the miraculous is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. Yes, there are times when God just sovereignly acts. But most of the time, he requires some action on our behalf. Like when Naaman is healed of his leprosy in the Old Testament. And he had to go dip himself in the water 7 times. Like when Elisha inherited Elijah's prophetic mantle. He had to be there, see it. Cross the water. Like when the angel leads Peter out of prison. Peter was bewildered, but he had to get up and he had to walk. God didn't just transport him where he needed to be. God can and does the miraculous, but he often asks us to do what we can or know to do. So I think the simple lesson would be pray for the miraculous, but don't forsake seeing the doctor. Don't forsake taking your medicine. Don't forsake having that surgery. Even though in verse 26, we're going to see God identify himself as Jehovah Rapha, our healer. You can't misunderstand that title. It's not a request that we just sit around and wait for God to do everything. That's not how God operates. We, like Moses, have human responsibility in the midst of our bitterness. Now, it all pales in light of what the cross has done, all the bitterness ultimately, even our sickness is healed there in eternity future, but let's move on. The wilderness, the water, the wine, the wonder, the word. The word. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. I believe this is God's grace. He's using this teachable moment in which he's brought them to a place of bitterness and he's made the bittersweet. He's using all that to prepare them for the coming of the law. As you'll see, if you stick around the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the law. God unpacks it for them. He says, you're my special people. I've called you out of bondage into salvation. I've made a way for you. Now I'm going to tell you what it looks like to be my children. I'm going to give you rules and regulations by which to live. And it's all kind of a conditional promise. If you do this, I'll put on none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. There's this a very interesting reality of the way the old covenant works. And we're going to see it over the next few weeks. I want to summarize it just a little bit, but so much bad theology exists out there in regard to this. We don't have time to walk all the way through it, but one of the reasons why the new covenant is so much better than the old is that what God offers us through Jesus Christ, it's full of grace and mercy and undeserved blessing. Israel, this text tells us, before the law ever comes, was going to be tasked with listening to God and following him. If they did, he promised to bless them. That sounds good, doesn't it? But see, there's an alternate to that. If they rebel, if they fall into idolatry, he promised to judge them. That's equally true, all right? It's an if-then kind of covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. If you do wrong, I'll do this. It's all set up that way. Yes, we have a much, much better arrangement, I would argue, in the New Testament because of what Jesus Christ has done. But the principles still hold true to some degree. Our salvation is not conditional, praise the Lord. But God does still say to us, yes, you're saved by grace, but here are some things that I want you to do. And because of the better nature of our covenant, because of salvation by grace, we should then respond. It should lead to very joyful good works. That's the way it's supposed to work. But we've so butchered our theology, we've so convoluted everything that we consider grace to be lawlessness. God's so good to us, he saved us and redeemed us through the shed blood of Jesus, so we get to do whatever we want. That's what most people are teaching in New Testament theology today. That's not what God's word says. And we'll see that as we move along, even as we study the law. The reality is that grace is supposed to lead to righteousness. Romans 5:21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also must reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe the righteousness helps us see the grace in so many cases. It's the lesson that God wanted Israel to learn, but they were not teachable to it. Let's finish up though. Place of bitterness, good news is God doesn't leave them there. There's a place of blessing. Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Now, don't anyone misunderstand. Elim is not a picture of heaven. Elim is certainly not the promised land. Elim is just a little blip on the radar. You know, their story, their ultimate destination is the promised land. Our ultimate destination is heaven. But anybody here thankful that sometimes there is a place like Elim, even when we've been stuck in a place like Mara? Bitterness, but then you find a place of rest, of healing, of soothing. See, these good times come. And God does that for them. They only encamped there, but it was a pleasant stop on their journey. They couldn't stay there. There was going to be another Mara right around the corner, unfortunately. But sometimes, see, you need the place of bitterness, the Maras, in order to appreciate the Elims. I love how theologian George Matheson has said, I trace the rainbow through the rain. Someone was talking to me about an old song they remember growing up with about without the rain, the flowers won't grow. You've got to have storms in life. You've got to have difficulty and heartache to really appreciate how good God is. And that, I think, is what we're seeing in this text. They go from Mara to Elim. And there's plenty of bitterness, plenty of wilderness, but there's also plenty of places with 12 springs and 70 palm trees. And yes, those are significant numbers, I believe, to Israel in the text. 12 springs, that's a well for each tribe. Okay, 70 is a number of perfection in Israelite history and in God's word, even a number of completion. So there's something very significant about this. It's a beautiful place. I believe it's where God intended for them to get all along when he said, you're going to come out of bondage and you're going to travel for 3 days and you're going to worship me. They, unfortunately, got angry before they ever got there and they had a little pity party at Mara. The good news is God shows them grace. He provides for them just as he provides for us. No matter what your journeys look like up to this point, no matter how bitter you may be, no matter how angry you may be, no matter how sinful you may be, you do understand that what Jesus Christ has done on the cross can unlock something for you you've not experienced before. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, maybe you've drunk plenty of bitter water. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. As our musicians come this morning, just simple conclusion. Have you drank of the water flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you drank the living water? If so, then so much of what we're looking at is going to come alive to you over the next few weeks. But if you have not, oh, church, friends, if you have not, why not accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today and really begin 2020 the way it needs to begin? If you would, stand with me and let's respond to God today.